we owe a great debt of gratitude to for his talk to us last year and for what he's going to say tonight, as well as for his founding of the Canons of St. John Cantius and his fostering of the liturgy at St. John Cantius. I'm sure he understands that we also owe a debt of gratitude to the canons themselves for their support, particularly Father Scott, for their support of our liturgies here. I can't tell you what a great relief it is not to have to think about organizing all the liturgical events that they have aided us so wonderfully.
Can you all hear me in the back? Yes. All right, good. I'll use my teaching voice for you. Last year, I had the opportunity to speak here at the Church Music Association of America Conference. I'm very pleased to be back with you here again. I began preparing this talk earlier this year, but I didn't actually have a title. Father Scott kept indicating to me that I needed to submit a title for the talk. Usually I work just backwards. I do the talk and figure out a title. So I left it in God's hands, under his direction, so to speak, and the title came to me as I stared at the brochure, CMAA. Choirs, maturity, and attitudes. So tonight I would like to give some reflections about choirs, which include the directors, accompanists, additional musicians, and just so you don't feel ignored or left out, organists and choir members themselves. And finally, I'll offer an overview of maturity and attitudes of those who serve in the area of music in a parish. Now what I'm going to tell you is a true story, and it will probably scandalize you, but just bear with me. As a novice, I remember hearing about one parish located on the northwest side of the city, which boasts of a large active choir, the fine organist, accustomed to actually singing good liturgical music for the time. They were familiar with Gregorian chant. They sang motets from various musical time periods. And they also sang what I refer to as the Schmaltz Masses. And you know what these are. Those are the ones composed by less than talented musicians, which contained the bravura arias from the well-tempered soprano soloist, the whiskey tenor, and the stentorian bass. The organist, who was also the choir director, was accustomed to taking meals with the clergy, as he actually lived in a separate wing of the rectory. One morning, Professor Quilisma, while eating breakfast after the last mass, reminded the celebrant, a newly assigned priest, Father De Morte, who had early mass, that he should actually wait for the gradual and the Alleluia to be sung and finished before he intoned the gospel. Naturally, the priest took great umbrage at this, for a layman sticking his nose into the priest's business. He grabbed the pitcher of freshly squeezed orange juice and threw it at the organist. Needless to say, a fight broke out in the refectory, and while no blood was spilled, the lines were drawn in the sand, the organist was fired. News naturally spread throughout the parish. Sides were taken, emotions ran high. What happened? The choir actually split in half. One half took the pastor's side, and the other half took the director's side. But to make matters worse, the alienated choir attended Sunday High Mass as a group with their director and sat in the middle of the church. The battle of the choirs began. The choir in the loft, which was under a new director who was rather timid, tried to do the very best in using a very large instrument, which he was not accustomed to playing, and a number of voices, which he was not accustomed to hearing. While the choir in the Ali and Atera sang louder, and sometimes on purpose, in a slightly different key. Remember, this is going on during the Mass. I don't remember how everything ended, but while we as the novices thought this was very funny, it was really tragic, for the sacrament of unity was disturbed. It became a battleground. Though the story is very wild, I hope it never happens in any of your parishes. It brings up some of the points which I would like to speak about tonight. First of all, yours is a parish. And you have to remember, before the council, I believe there were probably many parishes that had very good and active choirs and so on. A large number of active members. They were all volunteers. But in those days, most people had a basic knowledge of music. The music they sang was good and suited the sacred liturgy. I know the parish purchased music, and it had a very large music library. And the salary for the organist was fair for the time. The choir members, the men in those days, knew how to use the Liber and the Graduale. And what is most important is that the organist and the choir members knew what they were supposed to do: glorify God and edify man. The faithful also participated, since they knew some of the Latin ordinaries they were taught in school. In neighborhood parishes, you have to remember, if you went to the grammar school, you may have a high school, but you stayed in the parish most of your life. And the good sisters actually taught all the music that would have been done for the parish masses. The parish was strongly ethnic. The people knew many hymns from memory. They didn't even use books, and some of these hymns like 8-10 verses. They're all from memory, and they're all singing at the top of their voices. The Rosary Sodality ladies knew and sang Lauds of the Dead when a member died. And those who attended Sunday afternoon vespers knew the psalms. They sang the psalms in the vernacular, which is Polish. And the Schola would sing the antiphons in Latin from the Liber. It almost sounds too ideal to be true that this existed before Vatican II. But as I said, it was probably true in more parishes than we think. Now, while technically and musically all looked very good, the attitudes and maturity levels of those involved was not good. In the document Musicum Sacrum of 1967, we read the following points. Among the faithful, special attention must be given to the instruction in the sacred singing of members of lay religious societies, so that they may support and promote the participation of the people more effectively. The formation of the whole people in singing should be seriously and patiently undertaken, together with liturgical instruction. According to the age, status, and way of life of the faithful, and the degree of their religious culture, this should be done even from the first years of education in elementary schools. Because of the liturgical ministry it performs, the choir, or the cappella musica, or schola cantorum, deserves particular mention. Its role has become something of yet greater importance and weight by reason of the norms of the council concerning the liturgical renewal. Its duty is, in effect, therefore, there should be choirs, especially in cathedrals and other major churches, in seminaries and religious houses of studies, and they should be carefully encouraged. Next point, it would be desirable for similar choirs to be set up in smaller churches. Large choirs existing in basilicas, cathedrals, monasteries, and other major churches, which have in the course of centuries earned for themselves high renown by preserving and developing a musical heritage of inestimable value, should be retained for the sacred celebrations of a more elaborate kind, according to their own traditional norms, recognized and approved by the ordinary. What the Church is setting forth are guidelines which, if they were followed, all our parishes would be as the masses that you had this morning with the Cardinal, where the entire congregation is the choir. Our organist, composer-in-residence, Tom Zeman, told me years ago that when he heard about the changes that the council was promoting, he thought, this is wonderful. He says, now we'll have excellent music at Mass. Well, the changes came about, and you remember getting a number of cardboard cards, with four hymns on it. I'm sure Doctor spoke about the four hymns. And he thought, well, I guess the parish isn't ready to do the Palestrina Masses yet. Because he envisioned what the changes talked about is that everyone in the congregation would sing SATB and that all the hymns would be the introit, gradual, hallelujah. And if something were to be sung, it would be a motet unaccompanied. So he's still waiting for that to be implemented. The Church throughout the ages has been concerned with choirs, their formation, and what music they are to sing. Have any of you read Habern's papal legislation on sacred music? That's it? It's one of my favorite readings. You should all get that book. Read it from cover to cover. I want to read some of the quotations from different eras, because what you experience in your parishes is actually nothing new. St. Augustine says in his Confessions, the soul is moved to pity by singing, but when the pleasure of listening is directed to the sound rather than the sense, then it is faulty. And again, when the voices please me more than the words, I confess that I am guilty of sin, and I would prefer to hear no singing at all. In addition to the Gregorian tradition, later popes treated other aspects of church music. Pope Gregory IX in the 1200s discussed early choral psalmody in his decretals. We mention with sorrow that not only certain lesser clerics, but even some prelates of the church spent almost half the night in unnecessary banquets and illicit conversations. As a result, they give the remainder of the night to sleep, so that they are barely aroused for the divine office at the singing of the birds. Moreover, they pass the morning in a continual trance. These and the like we therefore absolutely forbid under pain of suspension, strictly commanding in virtue of obedience that they celebrate the nocturnal hours of the divine office, as well as the hours during the day, with equal care and devotion. Pope Clement in the 1300s spoke on church music. We are greatly disturbed that many ministers of the church presume to celebrate the divine office in an unbecoming manner, and that they are often present at it with too little devotion. They run through the recitation or the chanting of the canonical hours. They daydream. They departed extraneous, often vain, worldly, and unbecoming conversations. Moreover, they sometimes go falconing, and they ride with the hounds. On the vigils of the established feasts, some others, both clerics and laymen, do not fear to dance licentiously in the church cemeteries and at times sing silly songs. You see, we brought it into the church with liturgical dance and silly songs. Moreover, they do this when they ought to be assisting at prayers in the churches. Lest, therefore, that transgressions of this increase, we decree that in cathedrals and in the churches of religious orders and the collegiate churches, that the canonical hours should be devoutly chanted. In order, churches, let the day and night hours of the divine office be celebrated in a reasonable and fitting manner, if those concerned wish to avoid the indignation of God and of the Apostolic See. John of Salisbury, Bishop of Chartres, spoke in strong language about the music. Bad taste has, however, degraded even religious worship, bringing into the presence of God, into the recesses of the sanctuary, a kind of luxurious and lavish singing, full of ostentation, with which female modulation astonishes and enervates the soul of the hearers. Hence, a venerable man, the father of about 700 nuns, prescribed the law to his monasteries that all their singing should be without modulation, and that they should be content with the distinct and accurate pronunciation of the psalms and hymns. See that what you sing with your mouth, you believe with your heart, and that what you believe with your heart, you obey in your works. Sounds similar to me is when the bishop gives the book of Gospels to a deacon. You hear, you see, you believe, you do. The Bishop of Vienne referred to the source of texts which were used for the lessons and chant and liturgical services. And again, this is written, well, 1500s. It could have been written today. Nothing may be read or sung in church unless it is taken from sacred scripture, or is at least in accord with it, or not in disagreement with it. It must be serious in tone without exciting laughter, in whatever tongue that is accustomed to be read or sung. Then the bishop reduced all the troubles in the church to 5 points. Here they are. The first abuse of the singers arises from the fact that many of them, see if this sounds familiar, do not even know one note from another, as they say, and are in fact unskilled in any phase of music. The second abuse coming from the first is that there is no care in them as to whether they are either corrected or uncorrected musical books. How many of you have gotten scores where you think all the notation is correct and all of a sudden you're playing something? They're all kind of mistakes. Has it ever happened to you? It happened back then. Even, however, daring to use them in church with the mistakes. But since even one vowel incorrectly written is able to make the sense of the words and prayers perverse and heretical, therefore, those most important books which are accustomed to be used, which are called missals and breviaries, ought to be most carefully written and edited. They didn't talk about missalettes, any like throwaway booklets and so on. A third abuse is that they, the choirs, do not have thoughts as to whether their efforts of singing may be a short or love cry, so that they permit themselves rather to roar than to sing in the choir. Nor do they recognize the fact that all too often those things which are prescribed for sacred services are omitted or cut short for the sake of the harmonies of songs or organ music. I also remember in many of our parishes, in the choirs, you'd have these masses, and you'd have Gloria in Excelsis Deo, Et in Terra Pax Dominibus. Then, for the next five pages, everything's X'd out. Cum Sancto Spiritum, Gloria Dei Patris, Amen. Because it was so coordinated that the priest did not want to sit down for the Gloria Credo. So they timed it, how much it took to sing this part of the Gloria to when he would recite it at the altar. How's that for convenience? The fourth abuse of the singers is they do not avert to the manner in which they read or sing in the choir. The chant itself must be clear, detached, moderate, pious, in a temperate manner in all things, in order that the divine services may be performed with reverence. The final abuse of the singers is that sometimes permit in the churches songs and organ music which arouse wantonness rather than piety. They allow at times things to be sung which are not only not taken from the sacred scriptures, but which are entirely diverse from them, are certainly less spiritual, especially since they are not in the customary language, but are in the vernacular, and they allow these to be read. This is contrary to the Catholic usage and customs. Imagine saying that to some bishop today. The customary language, not the vernacular. It would have to be the Latin. And what do we have? Everything's right before us. In our own time, the Second Vatican Council makes it clear that choirs are important. The treasure of sacred music is to be preserved and fostered with great care. See if this really happened. Choirs must be diligently promoted, especially in cathedral churches, but bishops and other pastors of souls must at all pains take all pains to ensure that whenever the sacred action is to be celebrated with song, the whole body of the faithful may be able to contribute that active participation which is rightly theirs. Great importance is to be attached to the teaching and practice of music in seminaries, in the novitiates and houses of study of religious of both sexes, and also in other Catholic institutions and schools. To impart this instruction, teachers are to be carefully trained and put in charge of teaching sacred music. It is desirable also to found higher institutes of sacred music whenever this can be done. Composers and singers, especially boys, must also be given a genuine liturgical training. The clincher. The Church acknowledges Gregorian chant especially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given pride of place in liturgical services. I think what happened, it was put at the bottom. Individuals like yourselves can bring it back to where it belongs. The musical tradition of the Universal Church is a treasure of inestimable value, greater than that of any other art. The main reason for this preeminence is that, as sacred song united to the words, it forms a necessary or integral part of the solemn liturgy. Therefore, sacred music is to be considered the more holy in proportion as it is more closely connected with the liturgical action. Whether it adds delight to prayer, fosters unity of minds, or confers greater solemnity upon the sacred rites. But the Church approves of all forms of true art having the needed qualities and admits them into divine worship. Many of you know or heard about Father Fessio. And in a conference, our Father Fessio is a Jesuit. And all of a sudden he has taken a great liking to chant. And in one of his conferences he quoted these paragraphs. The musical tradition of the Universal Church is a treasure of inestimable value, greater even than that of any other art. Then he says, that is a stupendous and shocking statement. The council actually says the church's music is a treasure of art greater than any other art she has. Think about that. Think about Chartres Cathedral. Think about the Pieta. Think about Da Vinci's Last Supper. Think of all the crucifixes from Catalonia and Spain, and all the church architecture and art and paintings and sculpture. The council boldly says that the church's musical tradition is a treasure of inestimable value, greater than any other art. Notice, however, that the council implies what many church documents have said explicitly. The most perfect form of music at Mass is not hymns, the so-called gathering hymn. I'd like to know where that came from. I know a little bit about music, but I never could figure out where that came from. And its antithesis, I guess you would call it the scattering hymn. The most appropriate use of music at Mass is seen by the church and reaffirmed by the council is the singing of Mass itself. Kyrie, Agnus Dei, Sanctus, acclamations, Alleluia, and so on. Sacred music is to be considered the more holy in proportion as it the more closely connected with the liturgical action itself. Just as Doctor said about processions. Many of you know that for many years I was able to work with Monsignor Hallerigo in St. Louis, but a good friend of his, Father Dom Vidri, a Benedictine, and he was a noted expert of chant, and a good friend of Monsignor's. And he wrote this in an article he wrote many years ago. Alone for 20 centuries, she, the church, offers to the human heart that song which is a song of life. That song is her chant, which in the very words of Pius X is her own. It grew from her life. It is not superimposed over it. Therefore, it is evident that to be immersed in the chant is the surest way to develop a musical consciousness which is truly and thoroughly Catholic. The relative supremacy of the Gregorian melody as a song is no longer in doubt. The irrefutable testimony of music scholars is growing day by day, bringing into glaring light the extraordinary craftsmanship of those who composed it. What a great treasure our church has. It's time to take the treasure, polish it up, and begin to use it. You can see from the various quotes that I have so far that choirs are not only necessary, they should be encouraged, and through the life of the church they have been, to greater or lesser degrees. Choirs and all they entail provide the backbone for liturgical life. They lead the singing. This can be from a cantor. I'll tell you one story about a cantor. I can tell you a lot of stories, but I won't. We're brothers and priests, we're at a Mass. And the cantor was on the gospel side. Dressed in an orange type of outfit. And as she began to sing, it was the longest antiphon I ever heard in my life. And I thought when she finished it, that was it. Then all of a sudden, and there were six verses of this. So, from cantors to full choir with orchestra, hopefully by perfecting the musical abilities, choirs will inspire the faithful and direct hearts and minds to God. They unite the altar and the congregation in prayer. However, with our Catholic schools all but extinct, and most parish music programs greatly wanting in abilities, what can a director do? I believe a director of a choir, a music director of a music program in a parish, must be an individual with vision grounded in the church's teaching on sacred music. And what is this vision? It is to prepare the faithful for the eternal banquet. With all our imperfect resources, we must be beacons of light, giving hope. And how can we do this? I think very important is that all musicians involved in church music have to know what the church teaches and try to implement as much as possible. Read the papal documents on the sacred liturgy. Not just read them, assimilate them, and be able to impart that information to not only choir members, orchestra members, and all who are in the musical ministry. Once you know the teachings, hear them, you read them, implement them. In each age of the church, guidelines were written concerning music. They were promulgated. Gregorian chant always came out to be number one. This should tell us something today. All choirs should be well versed in the basics of our Catholic heritage, Gregorian chant. A few other things about the Vatican Council. This is something we have to remember too in our parish churches. In the Latin Church, the pipe organ is to be held in high esteem, for it is the traditional musical instrument which adds a wonderful splendor to the church's ceremonies and powerfully lifts up man's mind to God and to higher things. Composers filled with the Christian spirit should feel that their vocation is to cultivate sacred music and increase its store of treasures. You'll all have a wonderful time when all the new missal is promulgated. I think they're keeping all the translations hidden in a big secret for now, so only those selective composers will have the first dibs at composing new music. But, you know, keep your eyes and ears open. The church is looking for good music. Let them produce compositions which have the qualities proper to genuine sacred music, not confining themselves to works which can be sung only by large choirs, but by providing also for the needs of small choirs and for the active participation of the entire assembly of the faithful. Again, as we've heard before, the text intended to be sung must always be in conformity with Catholic doctrine. Indeed, they should be drawn chiefly from Holy Scripture and from other liturgical sources. Another point, a director and members of the choir must be attentive to how things are phrased for the Mass or other divine service. All of you who are in choirs, all of you who are directors, we're so accustomed to saying, the call time is. We perform at 10 a.m. Well, choir members should be encouraged to be attentive to the Mass or services. The difficulty with members being in a choir loft is that choir members tend to hide. They carry on conversations. They do crossword puzzles. They knit. And when do they do this? Listen to the words. Between pieces, no, I mean between the movements, I mean what has happened in many of our choirs. We are performing. We are not singing the Mass. You may see if the attitude is one of just performance, then the liturgical concept of a choir might be lost, which could give rise to an immature attitude of what a choir is really supposed to be and do. There may be some difficulty when members of the choir or orchestra are non-Catholic, ringers as we call them. they view their job as a gig. Also, while paid singers are fantastic, sometimes they fail in knowing the simplest things like Amen, Dominus Vobiscum, or Lost. Those things have to be attended to as well. The church, the choir, has to take into consideration where the choir is to be placed. How many of you like singing choir notes? How many of you sing off to the side, epistle or gospel side? How many of you sing behind the altar? I'll tell you what Monsignor used to say. The choir is the jelly that holds the two pieces of bread together, namely the altar and the priest and the congregation. Where does this mean that the choir, a liturgical choir, is best suited? In the choir stalls between the altar, liturgical choir, congregation. Something to consider when you all build that new church that you're going to do. Besides musical formation, suitable liturgical and spiritual formation must be given to the members of the choir in such a way that proper performance of their liturgical role will not only enhance the beauty of the celebration and be an excellent example for the faithful, but it will bring spiritual benefit to choir members themselves. In order that this technical and spiritual formation may more easily be obtained, the diocesan, national, and international associations of sacred music should offer their services, especially those that have been approved and several times commended by the Holy See. Can you see why conferences like this provide a solid foundation and basis for not only developing the technical skills, but also the spiritual formation? In our own parish, Brother Chad, who directs our Holy Innocence Choir, begins the younger members in actually a music education program. This teaches the rudiments of music. In other words, how to read the notes, you know, the walking notes, the running notes. They get an introduction into chant. And also what the texts mean. You can't tell a student, here's credo. And you're talking about a triad showing the unity. Unam sanctam catholicam, a triad. That's a strong musical work. And what does it teach? One holy Catholic apostolic. The kids get immediately the picture of what they're singing. So we have to be able to know what the texts say. With the older students, some of them are able to take voice lessons. With schools and with both Catholic and public, the first programs to go are music programs. So we're really in trouble. I know you try to recruit choir members, but you recruit choir members that, like we heard in the early readings, don't know one note from another. You cannot expect them to sing Palestrina right off the bat. But there is a possible answer. Many times in parishes we now see large members of families and they do homeschooling. Why not encourage homeschoolers to join choirs? I know here in this diocese there's a young gentleman, Tim Woods, who has been trying to establish what he's calling a family choir movement. So in other words, if you bring the kids to the choir rehearsal, why not have the mother and father and all the brothers and sisters sing along so that they also know more and more of what the children are doing. It's kind of like those, like in the American history, remember the itinerant musicians that went from town to town and taught? Kind of the same thing. Each of you sitting here today has to deal with many people. their attitudes, their maturity. The first of these is usually the clergy. Now, sometimes they may be hostile with you because you have a slightly different idea about active participation and the caliber of music which you would like to see sung. Some of you may have to deal with something recently developed in the life of the church, known as the liturgy committee. Many times such a group may have good intentions, but little knowledge of the sacred liturgy, or what the church wishes regarding participation in her liturgy. I recall from being at liturgy committee meetings in the past, they were called planning sessions then, the first thing was to figure out a theme. Then we all sat in silence like a Quaker meeting hall. Then we began to formulate songs which kind of fit the reading. And it just drags on forever. Because then not only do you talk about music, but you talk about the art and environment. You're talking about, well, we're going to put the flowers on this side of the altar and the 12 candles on this side, and whatever. And here's what usually happens, and this drives musicians nuts. The gathering tune will be Faith of Our Fathers. We won't do the Lord Have Mercy. We'll recite the Gloria. Let's use this song for the response rather than the sound because it means so much to me. Remember to tell the celebrant to wait before he begins the offertory prayers, that we could take up the entire collection and sing 15 verses of our offertory tune, Bringing in the Sheaves. We'll recite the Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, the memorial acclamation, we're going to do this because it really has power and drive. There's more. You also have to deal with the attitudes of choir members. A soprano may get hurt if she cannot sing the solo to Gesù Bambino at Christmas, which she has done for the last 50 years. Little Robbie's parents are outraged since you had to correct him because he was singing out of tune. Your alto section needs a little attention, for it is full of robust cigarette altos, which have a different timbre, which makes their silvery tones shimmer like a combination of the Vox Humana, the Vox Celeste, the Tibia and Tremulant. Directors, choir members have many opportunities to grow in holiness and virtue. Patience and perseverance come to mind immediately. You deal with clergy, liturgy teams, choir members, children and children's choirs and their parents, fundraising events, and business managers who I think are all related to Ebenezer Scrooge. Because as soon as you walk in the office, they say, we don't have the money, before they say, good morning. Where does one start in trying to make improvements with attitudes, with our choirs, clergy, various liturgical teams, parents, even ourselves? How does one grow into becoming a mature musician? I believe that all our endeavors must begin and end with prayer. What many musicians forget or do not know or are not even aware of is their importance in the liturgical life. One can have a vast knowledge of music. For instance, you might have a choir director, organist, who can sing all four parts, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, at the same time, and any given choral piece. He may be able to perform on any instrument the most demanding composition, but it could all be very hollow, a facade, as you would see on many pipe organs. So once again, I suggest everyone read and reread what the church asks of her musicians, those dedicated to upholding the treasure of such great value. Conferences like this are vital to all serious church musicians, I use the word church musician, For these are days not only to reflect on the apostolate as liturgical musicians with men and women of like minds who love and hopefully live in the spirit of the liturgy and not just seeking or making or providing music. These days of study are not only to provide a forum to learn techniques to improve the quality of music, but to learn the vastness of the teachings of the Church concerning sacred music. While a brief talk like mine may highlight some thoughts, it is up to each of you present to expand and develop further thoughts and discussions from your own prayer and meditation. It is time to consider the spirituality, not just performance, but what true liturgical musicians are called to do. Each of you present here knows music. You perform music, and you desire to implement what you learn here at this conference. However, if I could ask a question, how many of you have ever felt like martyrs when you go before the pastor or liturgy team or business manager? Anyone feel like a martyr, like you're going off to Rome to be beheaded? I have the perfect solution for all of you. In all your trials, tribulations, and dealing with attitudes on maturity levels of all kinds. I have, for 1995, a martyr's crown. You are this your next liturgy committee meeting, and you're bound to have everyone's attention. I would wager dollars to donuts that if you were this during choir rehearsal, everyone will be watching you and not have their noses buried in their music. What is the point? All of you have vocations to serve the Church. Part of that is that you have to have a sense of humor. If you don't have a sense of humor in what you all do as church musicians, you are going to be nuts. I had one priest when I was at Weber. I was superior of a large house. He says, keep laughing. Because if you don't, if you take yourself too seriously, you're going to be crushed. Because everything around you wants to negate what you are trying to do. Be beacons. Be people of vision. Don't let your own immaturity, which you may display when you don't get your way, get the best of you. You walk out of the business office. I didn't get it again this year. I think many musicians, choir directors, members, soloists, love that hymn, How Great I Art. Don't let an attitude of false pride bring you down. All talent comes from God, and we return our talents back to God as his faithful servants. My final thought is taken from a little book by Charles Fleall, Music and Holiness. And this is just a little introduction to one of the chapters. Holy Spirit, hear us, help us while we sing. The Holy Spirit is the source of all true music, which is thereby enabled to convey to us the holy. From the Holy Spirit flow the skill and science which inform every noble work of art, for nothing is beautiful but by God's grace and power. We must sing to the Lord a new song, different from the songs of the world, which offers man nothing. For music at its truest must be prayer. Such a song exists. It is an activity of the mind, not a passivity of the flesh. It will not be to our taste unless we are so poor in spirit as to demand nothing but the joy of loving and obeying God. But it must be our care to learn it, if we would be wholly His. I thank you for your attention tonight, and I would like to conclude with probably the shortest but the most profound hymn of our belief. If I had Father Scott give our pitches, we do it all in all the voices. Plagal cadence. Ready? 3, 4. See how simple? I believe. I thank you again. I wish you all the very best. Please be assured of my prayers for each one of you in your apostolic work as musicians for the church. What you do will only be known at the end of time. Do not lose hope. Do not give up. You are learning things here which are the truth, which will lead to our Lord Jesus in the beauty of the sacred liturgy. So, thanks very much.